And one of the important things I think that we discover right off the bat when we come to faith in Jesus Christ is that God has a funny way of doing things very differently than what we're used to. The kingdom of God has been accurately called a kingdom turned upside down. Because in God's kingdom, in order to be exalted, you got to be humbled. In order to live, you got to die to yourself. If you want to be the first, you got to learn to be the last and the servant. And one of the principles that we find that sooner or later God's going to bring you face to face with in this topsy-turvy way he has of looking at things has to do with giving. You know, the Bible says that if you truly want to receive from the Lord, you got to give. You've got to give of your resources in order to receive blessings. Well, these days, there's all kinds of people writing books about how to receive maximum blessing in your walk with God. Some are even so bold as to publish books with the title, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. You know, I've discovered time and again in my walk with God, you know, if God played by my rules and gave me things as I saw fit at the times that I thought I needed them, I'd be a huge, smoking, flaming mess right now. How do you trust God in the area of personal provision? Oh, the Bible says that our God is a generous God. I love what the book of James chapter 1 says about the character and nature of God in meeting our needs. In verse 17 of James chapter 1, we're told every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Well, here we see the greatest gift we could ever receive, a living relationship with God. But once we have that living relationship with God, God wants us to grow in that relationship with him. And growing in a relationship with God essentially means discovering what it means to have his character, to have the very character of God written upon our hearts. And for my money, there is no more rubber meets the road aspect of our lives that God will use to either diagnose our need for growth in Christ-like character or perhaps show us where we've really grown in Christ-like character. Now, when it comes to how we deal with our material possessions in this life, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. As we conclude our study this morning in the book of Leviticus, in a sense, God has saved the best for last for Israel. To set the stage for you, if you're not familiar with the book of Leviticus, if you're just joining us for the first time, in this part of God's word, God has parked the people of Israel in front of Mount Sinai for an entire month before they were going to make their first fledgling step towards the promised land. God had to lay out some principles that were going to guide Jewish life going forward. What kind of guidelines and directions they would follow as a kingdom, unlike any other kingdom on earth. A kingdom where God himself would be their king. And so the book of Leviticus details the conversations that God had with Moses, the commandments, the precepts, the statutes that would govern Jewish life as they moved on from Mount Sinai. Well, we've seen an awful lot of insight into how God literally wanted to be a part of every single aspect of Jewish society and how truly he wanted to touch and bless his people. But as we come to this final chapter in Leviticus, before God says, all right, now it's time to move on, in a sense, he has saved the most challenging for last. In a study this morning we could call The Power of a Promise, we're going to see how God wanted the people of Israel, to deal with their material possessions in a way that would have eternal and spiritual benefit. We're going to see three very important insights into all of this. We're going to discover the Jewish practice of making a vow, that there were such things as making a genuine, bona fide promise to God. But as soon as you made a promise to God that involved some kind of material goods in your life, well, some really important guidelines needed to be in place. We're going to see the price of a vow, that a vow wasn't something you could just say willy-nilly and not have it cost you something. We're going to see that making a vow, a promise to God, had to have some personal heft behind it. And finally, we're going to see the prohibitions of a vow, that there were certain things that God didn't want you to promise in your walk with Him. All in all, we're going to see this. You know, a few years back, there was a movement called Promise Keepers that was out. And I'm all for people wanting to live lives of integrity and elevate themselves spiritually and walk their talk. Don't get me wrong. But I always had a problem with that name. Because when I look at my life, I see only a promise maker. My promises always fall short. And what God wants us to understand is there's only one true promise keeper in this existence, and that is God Himself. Let's see how faithful He is to His promises. Let's learn a thing or two about how we can experience practically and personally the power of God's promises. And let's learn a thing or two about some areas of spiritual promises we need to, well, keep a healthy distance from if we're truly going to honor God in all aspects of our lives. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank You for this awesome journey we've had through the book of Leviticus. And it's just so amazing how this section of Scripture that sometimes seems so obscure and off-putting to us can be so rich and filled with very practical and powerful blessings. And Lord, as we've studied together, chapter 27, I can't think of any area of our life that's going to be more personal and more practical, maybe even more challenging to us. And this whole idea of making promises to You about our material possessions and how we go about managing the good and perfect gifts that You've given us in life. Lord, help us to understand that You delight in showing Yourself faithful to us. There is no good or perfect gift You'd ever withhold from us. No good thing will You withhold from those who call upon You in truth. But there's an awful lot of things we set our eyes upon that, well, maybe they look good to us, but there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, Proverbs 14 says. Help us to discern the difference this morning, and help us to be people who are authentic, who say what we mean and mean what we say, particularly when we're talking to You, the true and living God, who listens and never says, "What did you say?" You get it the very first time. Thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom and Your insight into these very practical areas of our life. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 27, again, wrapping up this book, we are told, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to their valuation.'" It goes on from there. Now notice this opening phrase here, "consecrates by a vow." Now you got to understand something about vows in Jewish life. A vow was a promise that you'd make to God. It was a promise either to do something or to give something to God. It was very practically oriented. But one thing you understand about vows is this: vows were never mandatory for the people of Israel. These were always above and beyond the call of duty kind of things. There were, of course, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, a number of obligations, a number of regulations that the people of Israel were supposed to follow under the law of Moses. And again, we've detailed a number of these. But when it comes to vows, it was kind of above and beyond the call of duty stuff. God would never twist someone's arm or force someone to make one of these vows. This was something where a person's heart would be so full of gratitude towards God, so overwhelmed with His goodness and His mercies and His grace, he's just like, "Lord, in light of all that You've done for me, this is the least I want to do for You." And so in the law of Moses, there's a provision for this consecration of something by a vow. And I think it's a wonderful provision in the law of Moses. I think it's a wonderful biblical principle that we have here in its proper place. What you do with a vow essentially is this: you take something that was material and temporary and give it over to the Lord so that it would become spiritual and eternal in its significance. You know, in the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus talks about this very same thing. You know, there's an old saying, you know, that we've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You really can't take it with you. But you can send it ahead in God's kingdom. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, we read this: "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, this is what vows were all about. It was becoming more heavenly minded. It was taking stuff that we can't hold on to and using it for an eternal end, for an eternal destination. And so as such, it was a very passionate act. It was a very personal act. It was a very practical act that God set up for his people Israel. Oh, but you see, there's only one problem with these things. God has all kinds of wonderful ways for us to be able to approach him and to be expressing our love towards him and you know, to be able to bring a smile to the very face of God and what we do with silly little material things that we have in this life. But the only problem with the system is this: it involves human beings. You know, there's that old saying, you know, figures don't lie, but liars figure. You know, we're always people that are out there looking for little loopholes and ways of getting around things. And this whole idea of making a vow, boy, by the time Jesus came on the scene, it had become something that God certainly had never intended it to be. You know, once human beings get a hold of this stuff and start to say, "Ooh, maybe I can use this for my own betterment, my own furtherment, my own comfort," boy, Katie, bar the door, because things get crazy in a hurry. Listen to what Jesus had to say to the people of his day about this whole subject of making vows, this beautiful expression of a passionate relationship to God. Jesus, by the time he came on the scene in verse 9 of Mark chapter 7, said this: "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do." Now, this idea of a korban vow here, you got to realize just how diabolical, how twisted this was. You see, the Jewish people by the time of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees and their traditions in the law essentially said this: you know, if you've got means, you know, and your father and mother are kind of getting up there in age, and maybe you don't get along with your mom and your dad. You know, the old man's always been a sort of a pain in your side. And the idea that you're going to have to take care of them in their old age, oh, that just sounds like such a bummer to you. Here's a way out of it. You can take that gift. You can take your financial resources, which should have been set aside to take care of your parents in their old age, and you can give it to God. You can dedicate it to the temple. Oh, what a spiritual thing. You can say to mom and pop, "Oh, you know, I'd really like to help you out in this time, but, you know, everything I've had, I've given to the Lord." We go, "Wow, that's really spiritual." Yeah, until you read the fine print. What they were doing was this: they'd come up with this loophole that said, boy, if you want to, you can make this korban vow, you know, this idea that this thing is just completely, your resources are completely and totally dedicated to God, and give it to the temple, but you can kind of get it back, you see. You know, the temple can make interest off of it, but if you ever need to use it, you just go down to the priest and say, "Hey, you know, I need a little bit of that resource there. You know, I know it's dedicated to God, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, but, you know. And your mom and your dad are in the poorhouse, but you're sitting around patting yourself on the back for how spiritual you are because you've given this money to God. Oh, you know, there's that old saying that charity begins at home. You know, the New Testament gets even more specific about that. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that the one who doesn't care for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. Jesus called him on the carpet. He goes, "What are you guys thinking? How much more clear could my word have been? Honor your father and your mother." You know, you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar, Jesus would say, to understand what that means. But you've come up with all these loopholes and exceptions to the rules, and you can pat yourself on the back and look spiritual while you're denying the Word of God. You see, this whole idea of making vows and promises to God and showy displays of spirituality had gotten so bad that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, Jesus said this, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one." You see, the problem with making vows is this. There's nothing wrong with vows. There's nothing wrong with saying to God, "God, I want to give my life to you. God, you see how you blessed me financially. I want to take part of that, and I want to contribute it to the kingdom of God." There's nothing wrong with doing that until we make a subtle but fatal spiritual error. Do you see the underlying spiritual flaw in all of this loopholeism and, you know, dedicating it to the temple, but then being able to get it back so you don't have to give it to mom and dad, and, you know, making these showy statements saying, "As God is my witness, I'm going to do this and this." Jesus said, don't even say that, man. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you've got to run around and say to people, "Boy, I really mean it this time. May God strike me dead if I don't do this." You know what you've got underneath all this? You've got a credibility problem. If you need to make all these showy declarations of your spirituality to get people to take you seriously, maybe it's because the rest of the time you've lived your life so inconsistently that nobody can trust a single word you say without the threat of a heavenly lightning bolt to back it up. What Jesus is saying is, look, just live your life in a way that people know you're a person of your word. Oh, isn't that a rare thing in our society today? You know, there was a time in history when you could make a deal with a person based upon a handshake. You know, that their word was their bond. Their personal reputation was on the line. These days, boy, you've got to have it in triplicate. You've got to have it notarized. You've got to have attorneys go over all of the details, or you end up getting taken to the cleaners. You know, I remember when my first book was published nationally by Thomas Nelson Publishers. It was just a really exciting thing for me, and, you know, I'd just kind of fallen into it. I'd done a series of evangelistic talks on college campuses, and a couple of friends of mine with Campus Crusade for Christ, who are nationally published authors, said, "Boy, that'd make a great book. Why don't you just write out your notes, and we'll get it to our acquisitions editor?" And the guy liked it, and lo and behold, Thomas Nelson Publishers wanted to publish my first book. Well, you know, they sent out the contracts for these books, you know, and, man, I don't know anything about contracts, and I don't want to sign, you know, my firstborn child away to Thomas Nelson Publishers, so I had my dear old dad, the attorney, give it a once-over. And he wasn't experienced in literary contracts, so we had a friend of his in L.A. who handled these sort of things, a literary agent, look over this contract. And, you know, he gave my dad a number of points, and my dad had a phone conversation with the publisher of Thomas Nelson. He was going over all of this, and, you know, there was this morals clause that was in it that says, "Well, you know, if Scott, you know, goes off the deep end, then it's all null and void." And he goes, "Why do you have to have that in there?" And the publisher of Thomas Nelson said to my dad, who was not a believer at this time, he goes, "Yeah, we got to have all that stuff in here because you won't believe what Christians do to each other." I'm like, "Oy vey." Just what my dad needed to hear. You're just like everybody else, you see. Jesus said it shouldn't be that way. We should be living according to a higher standard. And notice something else that underlies all of this showy spirituality that sometimes gathers our attention. You know, these ministries, they have the big fundraisers, and then they bring people up front because they've made this contribution, and, oh, let's honor them for their contribution and all this other stuff. And everybody's applauding, going, "Yay, way to go." And all this. You know, here's the essential problem underneath it. The reason that we go down this path in the first place is that we've bought into this idea that somehow, when it comes to the blessings of God, if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to break through to the blessed life, this is the fatal spiritual flaw, and I hope you get this. We bind this idea that we are blessed not based on what God has done for us, but on what we try to do for God. If we're good little boys or good little girls, then God's going to bless us. If we, you know, get a hold of the time-tested principles and memorize enough verses and name and claim and blab our grab our way, then God's got to come through for us because we've done all the right things. Well, it's not a new spiritual malady. Jesus warned about it in no uncertain terms. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, there was the famous account that Jesus described here. And I don't think it's necessarily a parable. I think it probably went on all the time. But in this case, it's a parable. Luke 18 and verse 9, it says, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Who let him in? "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." What was Jesus saying here? Well, the tax collector made that spiritual error, that spiritual flaw. He thought he was right with God because he fasted twice a week. He thought he was right with God because he gave a tithe of all that he possessed. "God, you're on the hook to me now. I'm giving a tithe to you." How silly is that? We'll talk about this in a minute. But God owns everything, right? I mean, how silly to come to God and say, "Oh, God, what a sacrifice. I've given 10%. What do you mean? 100% of it belongs to God. He let you keep 90%. That's a great deal when you stop and think about it. But we're like, "Oh, God, you're obligated to bless me now." Yeah. Well, understand, underneath all of that is the horrible, brimstone-smelling doctrine that you and I are right with God, you and I receive the blessings of God based on what we do for him rather than what he has done for us. Why does God bless us? If you've never come to a place in your life where God has blessed you, he's come through for you, maybe it's a healing, maybe it's a financial deliverance, maybe it's a relationship that has come back together, was on the rocks, God intervened, and you know it was God, and you find yourself just going, "Oh, God, I don't get it. Why are you so good to me?" If you've never come to that place, instead of going, "Well, I know why God's good to me, because I'm more righteous than my neighbor. I give 10% of all that I possess." You know, it's funny, that Pharisee, it's a subtle point, but one that bears repeating. Jesus said he prayed thus to himself. The only one listening to that guy's prayer was that Pharisee. And he was paid in full because he got to leave that temple feeling smug and self-righteous and that God was on the hook to take care of him. And God's like, "Oy, you missed the whole point." So here, something that started out great. Isn't this just been the history of the church? Something that started out great and simple and beautiful and wonderful and just personal with God suddenly got man's ugly fingerprints all over it and became this monstrosity. It became something that God never intended for it to be. And so this last chapter, an entire chapter of the book of Leviticus, is devoted to regulating this practice of making vows, keeping people off, in a sense, these spiritual rocks that could come their way if, well, showy spirituality and spirituality that lives in the lips rather than the lives of people was going to become part and parcel of the nation of Israel. And God had some very specific ways of making sure that people walked their talk if they were going to enter into this thing. Now remember, this is above and beyond the call of duty. No one's forcing anybody to make any kind of vows here, any promises, any dedications of persons or property to God. This is something you would do just completely of your free will, and here's how God regulates it. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by vow certain persons to the Lord according to their valuation, If your evaluation is of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old, then your evaluation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, then your evaluation shall be 30 shekels. If it's 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your evaluation of a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if it's from a month old to 5 years old, then your evaluation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your evaluation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it's a male, then your evaluation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. Now, we go, whoa, what's going on here? We got these different values for different people based on their gender, based upon their age, and so forth. Some people get really freaked out by this. They go, oh, you see, I thought God saw us as all equal in his sight. Absolutely, he does. As far as God is concerned, there is no distinction between old or young, male or female. The book of Galatians chapter 3 lays this out in no uncertain terms. In verse 26, we are told, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." As far as our status with God, there was no distinction. But remember something, we're dealing with the Jewish society of that time. It was an agrarian culture. That is, everything revolved around the idea of farming and bringing in the harvest. And it was, you know, hands-on work. There were no, say, IT specialists back then. You went out and you plowed. You went out and you hauled the grain. You went out and you kept the animals in line. I mean, it was back-breaking, bone-jarring work to be a part of the Jewish economy during these days. And as such, we understand why different members in Jewish society would be considered, say, more valuable than others because of what they could contribute to society as far as bringing in the harvest and so forth. The heavy lifting, if you will, had received a premium in this. So if you were in your prime years, you'd be evaluated at these sort of levels. Now, what is this all valuation all about? Well, understand something. If you were in a place, say, where you wanted to dedicate yourself to the service of the Lord, in Jewish culture, they had a tribe in Israel that pretty much took care of that. It was the tribe of Levi. They were the priests. They were the Bible teachers, if you will. They were the people that served the Lord in the tabernacle. God set aside this one tribe, Levi, to occupy that particular role. So say you were born in the tribe of Judah, but you were really blessed by, say, the Bible teaching of a Levite. And you go, man, I just want to support that. Man, if I could do that personally, I'd love to do that. God says, here's a way you can do it. You can contribute to support the work of the Levites in the temple. And if you're a grown man and you want to make this kind of offering, well, 50 shekels of silver will be your offering, your vow. You know, again, it's like taking someone, if you will, who can go to do the work of the ministry, who say, has the abilities to be able to serve in the ministry, who has the wherewithal and the life situation to be able to serve in the ministry, even if you don't, you can come alongside of them and support them in a financial way. And I think that's such a neat thing because everybody in Israel could be a part of all of this. Even if you're the poorest of the poor, say you don't have 50 shekels along and you're 32 years old. Say you don't have that, but you're just blessed by God. You want to make this dedication, this offering to God. You could go to the priest. The priest could kind of go over your finances with you and say, well, in light of all this, this is what you need to give. And as you gave, understand this, in essence, you were making that ministry happen. God would look upon you as dedicated to the Lord. It would be just as if you were teaching that Bible study because you came along and supported those Levites who were teaching those Bible studies. It would be just as if you were offering those sacrifices by paying the freight, if you will, so that those Levites could go and offer these sacrifices in the tabernacle. It would be just the same as you, say, coming alongside those who would repair and keep the tabernacle in good working order as it went through the wilderness wanderings. It would be just the same as you doing that work because you were supporting that work. And I think that's such an awesome thing. Because, you know, again, we find ourselves in different life situations, even in this day. And some of us say, man, you know, I wish I could devote more time to personal Bible study. I wish I could go to seminary. I wish I could go to the missions field. But boy, you know, my plate's pretty full. God has led me in a different way. It just doesn't seem like I'm going to be able to do anything like that. Well, God says you can do something like that if you support those who are doing those things. And it's such a beautiful thing. In fact, it's even a New Testament principle. I love what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 10 about this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, he said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet," catch this, "shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What is this scripture saying? What the scripture is saying is, man, maybe you really admire, say, the work of a prophet. You know what? If you bless that prophet, come alongside that prophet, and encourage that prophet, God's going to give you a prophet's reward. You know, if you see someone who's righteous, someone who has a right relationship with God and is serving in the kingdom of God, and maybe they're serving in a place where you could never go, or you don't have the ability, the wherewithal, maybe even the language skills to be able to serve. But you come alongside and you help underwrite them because God's put you in a place where you have the wherewithal to do that. Do you know that God's going to give you that very same reward that person has coming to him on Judgment Day? I love that because it makes, to me, a very practical decision in the Christian life pretty academic. What kind of ministries should we support as believers in Christ? Well, first of all, I think you ought to support the ministry of your local church. If you're fed good spiritual food, you should make sure that the church can continue to do that. That should be a priority. But, you know, if you're like me, every once in a while, God will bless you, and you've got sort of an above and beyond the call of giving, sort of an ability to give. Who do you give to? Who do you want to invest in? This just becomes crystal clear to me at this point. And I call it, in a sense, spiritual selfishness. And this is my standard. I look at it from a spiritually selfish way. I say to myself, okay, when I stand before the Lord someday, whose ministry do I want to share in? Whose ministry reward do I want God to bestow upon me on that day? You know, it becomes very, very clear because, you know, when I look around and I see people that God is using in a powerful way, boy, the Harvest America crusade that just went on. Well, the statistics that are coming in on the amount of people that made first-time decisions for Christ all around the world as a result of this media outreach are absolutely stunning. How do you get in on that? How do you get in on God's blessing? You know, Greg Laurie's going to be blessed. All the people that put together logistics and so on, they're going to be blessed. You know, the bands that played, they're going to be blessed. The follow-up counselors, they're going to be blessed on the day when the Lord gives rewards. But guess what? You can be blessed. You come alongside and support something like this. Jesus said so. So again, this idea of giving a valuation meant the idea of giving something so that you could support the work of the ministry that was going on. And you would give according to your ability to give. You would give according to your place and your status in society. Everyone could give, but everyone needed to give, you understand, in a very tangible and practical way. It wasn't just, yay, Levites, go, man, offer those sacrifices. Yay, Bible teacher, yay, wow, preach that word, I'm behind you 100%. Don't expect me to support it anyway, but yeah, you know. You know, if you wanted to give this above and beyond the call of giving offering, that's what you would do. And again, there was a very specific and very challenging level of giving that would be involved with all this. You want to make a vow, God says. Think about it, because it's going to cost you something. Oh, how interesting. It wasn't just about the value of people. It was even about the value of possessions that you might want to dedicate to the Lord. Look at verse 9. There we read, if it's an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged shall be holy. If it's an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. And the priest shall set a value for it, whether it be good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. Now notice, there was this giving to the Lord, see. You wanted to dedicate, say, part of your flock to the Lord. Well, you know, there were people that would do that, say, yeah, you know, we got these two twin lambs. You know, the story's told about this farmer. Their sheep had these two twin lambs. And, you know, the farmer said to his wife, oh, you know, the Lord blessed their lamb with twins. Let's dedicate one of these lambs to the Lord. And his wife said, I think that'd be a great idea. So they dedicated it to the Lord, and the two lambs began to grow, and one of the lambs, you know, was really thriving and healthy, and the other one was kind of weak and sickly, and it was kind of going downhill. And one day the farmer came back into the house and said, well, bad news, honey, the Lord's lamb just passed away. You see, there were people that would try to do that. They would say, I dedicate one-tenth of my flocks to the Lord, and they go, okay, one, two, three, four, five, move that other one over. Here, six, seven, eight, move that other one over here, eight, nine, and get tripod over here. Tripod, oh, hey, dedicated to God. Old weepy eyes, we're going to dedicate him to God. You know, hacking cough lamb, that's the one we're going to dedicate to God. God was going, you try to do that. You know what God says? You try to do that. You try to pull, you know, the little switcheroo on God. He goes, God gets both of them. He gets tripod and that one you tried to switch out because you liked it so much. Now, notice something else about all of this. You could, in a sense, once you made this promise to God and said, okay, God, I value, you know, part of my flocks here, you could say, oh, well, you know, I kind of did that in the spur of emotion. They were playing all the right praise songs that morning, and I just got weepy, and I just said, oh, God, I'm going to give this to you, and I didn't really mean it. I'd like to have my lamb back. God says, fine, you can have your lamb back. You can have an unclean animal back, a horse that couldn't be sacrificed. Unclean animals were animals that were not fit for sacrifice. You can have them back, but you would have to pay the full valuation plus 20%. Why does God set this up in this way? I'll tell you why he set it up in this way. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25 gives us a very interesting insight into why God put this system together in just this way. It says, it is a snare for man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards to reconsider his vows. In other words, God doesn't want you to give on the spur of emotion. I realize that runs completely contrary to everything that these so-called consultants that come into churches that say, well, you know, you want to build up your tithes and your offerings. Here's the time-tested techniques you need to use to get these things going. You got to really get people riled up. You need to get them in the right mood, and then you just hit them right when they're weak. And then, you know, don't let them leave without, you know, giving. You know, the ushers are going to block the doors, and I think there's five people in here who are going to give $5,000. And finally, you just wear people down. And maybe you've been at these things where you're just like, please, somebody give the $5,000 so we can go home now. You know, there's all kinds of manipulative techniques, and sometimes people will fall prey to these things, and they'll just say, oh, God, you know, I just want to give everything to you, and so on. Well, God says, be careful, because if you're going to give something to God, God has set this thing up in such a way that he wants you to give and be done with it. Or don't give at all. To really stop and think. You know, it's so interesting what we've seen in our study in going through Exodus and Leviticus. That when it came time to build the tabernacle of God, I mean, that talk about a building project that, you know, was right on. You definitely knew that was the Lord's will, right? When it came time to build the tabernacle of God, Moses stood before the people and said, look, we're going to have to, you know, have a pretty significant amount of money to put together this tent. You know, the estimates as far as the value of that tabernacle were into the millions of dollars. And Moses was straight up with him about this. But you know what was so amazing? He said this, I want you all to come home, go home and think about this and then come back and decide what you're going to give. See, that's how God wants our giving to be. He doesn't want it to be emotional. He wants it to be devotional. That is not to say that you can't give passionately. That isn't to say that God doesn't love a cheerful giver, as we're going to see. But remember something. God takes us seriously when we say we're going to give. So if you're going to give to God, you know, don't be one of those people that, you know, when the offering basket comes by, you're making change, basically. If you're going to give, give. If you're not going to give, then don't give, God says. Because God doesn't need your money, you see. If you're going to give in this way, give it to God or don't turn back. Or there's a price to be paid. Yeah, you can have, you know, the horse back. Yeah, you can have that lamb back. You really want it back, but it's going to cost you the value of that lamb plus 20%. So think about it before you give. Notice as well in verse 16, it goes on. It says, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley, he shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee according to the valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he dedicates the field and wishes to redeem it, then he shall must add 1/5 of the money to your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it's released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of the valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him who bought it, was bought to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. Now, you know, again, here we see that property would be valued, you know, according to the year of Jubilee. If you were with us in our study on the year of Jubilee, that meant that every 50 years in Israel, all the property in Israel that had been sold would go back to its original owners so that the families of Israel would stay back together. And so the value of a property, because it was based upon its ability to produce grain and so forth in growing seasons, be calculated based upon the number of years till the year of Jubilee. And you know, it's interesting, there's all these prohibitions here. We go, wow, you know, all these conditions that are involved here. Why are all these conditions involved here, these guidelines God puts forth in all of this? These guidelines were designed, bottom line, to avoid cheating or chiseling or cheapening an act of worship. You know, someone could say, oh, I dedicate my entire field of the Lord. And people go, wow, what a spiritual dude, man. The glory of God rests upon that guy. God's going to bless that guy. Yeah, and the year of Jubilee starts at sundown in about 15 minutes. And people go, oh, wow. You know, I mean, they get all the glory, but it wouldn't cost them a single thing. You see, God takes an act of worship like this very, very seriously. Especially if someone's kind of trying to trade on it, if you will. They're trying to bask in the glory of that offering. How serious does God take this sort of thing? We go, well, you know, I mean, these are pretty strict guidelines in the Old Testament. I'm glad I'm a New Testament Christian. Okay, New Testament Christian, here you go. Acts chapter 5. We could begin at Acts chapter 4 in verse 34. It says, nor was there anyone among them, speaking of the early church, who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought them to the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What was going on here was following the day of Pentecost, where you had people from all over the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire. They'd been reached for Christ. They'd been saved. but they were kind of running out of resources. They wanted to be discipled and grow in their new Christian faith before they returned home, and the needs there were pretty pronounced. And so because of this extraordinary need, there were people that, man, you know, this guy Barnabas said, well, I got this property, I'll sell it, and I'll give it to the apostles, and they'll distribute it to anybody as they have need. And people go, wow, that Barnabas, he's such a great guy. He even got a nickname, Son of Encouragement. Well, I'd like to be called Son of Encouragement instead of a son of something else from time to time. But now notice, people thought that was great, almost too great. Because in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Well, it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not your own, under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And guess what? His wife, who was in on the deal, got the same treatment. Not because it was somehow wrong for them not to give 100% to God, but they were acting like they were giving 100%. They were acting like they were giving like Barnabas did, but they were keeping back the proceeds for themselves. They're going, I surrender all. And, you know, God says, no, you didn't. And bam, Ananias breathes his last, and so did his wife Sapphira. Why does God do that? Because God wants you to know something. When you're giving to God, you're giving to God. You're not giving to the church. You're not giving to a pastor. You're not giving to a program or a place. You're giving to God, or you should be. And as soon as we start to think we're not, or as soon as we start to lower God down to our level, that think we can think, oh yeah, this will be great. I can give, and this will be good PR for my company, and I can put a little fish on my business cards and my ad on the internet, and people will come and think that I'm a godly guy, and I can really rip them off. You think God's not paying attention? Oh, yeah, he's paying attention. And sometimes we think, well, you know, I didn't fall down dead when I did that. I guess I got away with it. Maybe God is just so patient and kind, he's giving you time to repent. But I guarantee you, one day you're going to stand before him, and he's going to say, you know, about that business deal where you told that little old lady that the cost of that piping that you put in was, $800 and it cost you $80. Did you know that little old lady belonged to me? What are you going to feel like on that day? I don't want to know what someone's going to feel like on that day. And the best way not to end up that way is to not play silly religious games with God. Don't write checks with your lips that your life can't cash. Think about it. God would rather have you not give than turn giving into some kind of silly, spiritual, self-promoting circus. And so we see these interesting commands regarding giving here in Leviticus chapter 27. The book ends with another series of bracing instructions. It says, but the firstborn of animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it's the Lord's. And if it's an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to the valuation and add one-fifth to it. Or if not, if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that any man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field, his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed. He shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And if a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Notice these final commands have something to do with things that were apart from vows. Remember, vows were over and above the call of duty, giving to God. God says, you know what? Don't confuse making a vow with your spiritual obligation. And in Israel, your spiritual obligation was to give a tithe. The word tithe means 10%. So what God is basically saying to the people of Israel is this: there are three things that already belong to God that should never be a part of any over and above the call of duty giving. The first fruits of someone's harvest belong to God. Their firstborn, both of their family and of their flocks, belonged to God. And 10% every year already belonged to God. To take something that already belonged to God and then turn around and give it to God and act like it's a big deal. You know what it's like? It's like de-gifting and re-gifting. You ever had that happen to you? You know, you give a present to somebody, you know, and they're like, oh. You know, and you can always tell that they didn't really like the present because when they open it, they declare what the present is. You know, oh, socks. You know, you could tell they didn't really like that because they said, oh, so, you know, if they really like it, wow, that's great. But, you know, if they say, oh, a label maker, oh, you know, no, that, you know, that's really great, you know. You can usually find out if they really didn't like it because, you know, like 6 months down the line when the time comes for, you know, them to give you a gift, you open the gift and you go, wait a minute, wasn't this the label maker I gave them? You know, sometimes we do that with God. Sometimes we think, yeah, you know, God, I'm giving you 10%, man. Isn't that great? I'm giving you 10%. What a sacrifice. God goes, sacrifice? What are you talking about? I own everything. You're de-gifting and you're re-gifting with me. You know, I just, you know, it's kind of rude when you stop and think about it. Well, let's talk for a second about the tithe, that 10%. You know, there are those who will teach that if you don't give 10% of your income, that God's not going to bless you in a New Testament sense. Be very careful with that because God definitely wants us to give. There's no doubt about that. And God wants our giving to be systematic. He wants it to be proportional. He wants it to be a part of our lives. Why? Because God's a giving God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So it's not an issue of giving. But the idea of giving 10% of your income, 10% of the income was a spiritual income tax, if you will, that God put upon the people of Israel to support the work of the priests and Levites and the upkeep of the tabernacle and later the temple. Every Jewish person was required to give that 10%. Now, are we as New Testament believers required to give 10%? Nowhere, with one possible exception. Jesus saying about the Pharisees, you tithe even down to mint and dill and cumin leaves. And, you know, these things you shouldn't have left undone. That's the only oblique reference to tithing we get in a New Testament sense. But God has a different standard of giving for us as New Testament believers. It's found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, we read this: but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, here's the New Testament standard of giving. Number one, your giving should be purposeful. You shouldn't give just on the whim of emotions or because a pastor has kind of twisted your arm. Before you come to church, you ought to sit down and you ought to look at how God has blessed you financially, and you ought to work out a budget, believe it or not. Man, that's an extraordinary idea for a lot of us. But sit down and say, okay, God, I want my giving to be purposeful. How can I give? You've been good to me, God. How can I give and pass that blessing along? It should be a purposeful thing. It should require logical and, again, solid financial principles to arrive at that kind of figure. Now, the idea of a 10% figure, I think, is probably a good benchmark for New Testament giving, but it's not mandatory. Understand this. It's not the reason that God will bless you or not bless you because you give at that 10% level. Notice that you're to give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. How can you tell if your giving's out of whack? In a New Testament sense, if when the offering basket goes by, you roll your eyes If when the idea of giving comes up, you go, not again. Hey, if you roll your eyes or you go, not again, don't give. That's giving grudgingly. God doesn't want you to give like that. You wouldn't want somebody to give to you like that. Stop and think about it. What if, you know, someone came up to you after church and said, yeah, I hear you got some work you need to have done around the house. You know what? It's my day off. Let me come over and help you out. Go, wow, that's so awesome. Great. And they come over and they do this work. They work in your backyard for 3 hours. And then afterwards, you know, they're just constantly reminding you about it. Like, well, I did give up my Sunday to come over and work. Yeah, I could have watched the ball game, you know, but I could have gone over and I went over and helped you, you know. I mean, I hope you appreciate it. Boy, if someone did that for me, I'd just say, save it, man. You know, I'll just let my backyard grow if that's the case. And God feels the same way. If it's just like, God, you know, I gave my 10%. You got to bless me now. You're not blessing me. God just says, save it. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. He loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. It means hilarious. Man, if giving isn't something that just blesses you, it's something that just you look forward to. If it's not something that just invigorates your heart and expands your vision, and you're going, wow, this is awesome, I'm going to give, and you know, someday at judgment I'm going to be blessed because that person was a blessing. This is great. He's going to give me the same blessing he gave Billy Graham, and this is now, you know. Then you're missing it. You don't understand giving the way you ought to. And again, I know there are great Christian financial ministries out there that really teach this idea of a tithe, and if you don't tithe, you're robbing God. And they quote the book of Malachi. Well, once again, that's the Old Testament. That's the law of Moses. God has given us a different law as New Testament believers. It's the law of grace. It's the law of love. And as such, our giving shouldn't be limited to 10%. You know, that should just be like a jumping off point for our giving. You know, the problem with setting that 10% limit is sometimes we go, up, get my 10%, done. Maybe God wants you to give more. Maybe God wants to give of your time or your talent rather than your treasure. God wants you to have that flexibility built in with your giving, but it should be a blast, not a burden, not a bummer. Notice the last line of the book of Leviticus here. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Notice he doesn't say suggestions. Hey guys, if you think about this, it'd be good if you know, I'd kind of like you to, you know, maybe you could. He goes, no, this is how it's going to work. These are my laws for you going further, forward. And if you follow them, you're going to be blessed. If not, not so much. And as we discovered, the law is holy and righteous and good. If the people of Israel lived according to these laws we saw in the book of Leviticus, they would have a blessed society, they would have a blessed life, they would have a blessed spiritual experience with God. The law is holy, righteous, and good. There's only one fatal flaw with the law: people. We can't keep it. We're fallen, sinful critters who fall short of the glory of God. We're always looking for a loophole, a way out. Those people that we think about in the temple that were, you know, giving their money over to the temple so they didn't have to take care of mom and dad. Oh, what horrible people. And we do these exact same things. You know, we're always looking for a way out, a way of saying, well, God, you know, tells me I have to love everyone, but it doesn't mean I have to like everyone. You know, that's silly kind of loopholeism you hear in the church. God has a great, perfect plan for our lives, but we mess it up. And that's why we should rejoice that we're not under the law of Moses. Because under the law of Moses, you keep these commandments, you're blessed. If you fail in one part, guess what that makes you? A lawbreaker. And that puts you in some pretty extraordinary company, doesn't it? You're right there with Adolf Hitler. You're right there with Genghis Khan. You're right there with all the notable people down through history. We say, oh, well, at least I'm not him. Yeah, you are. Because when it comes to heaven, if you miss by 6 inches or 600 miles, you've still missed heaven. So here we see God's character, holy, righteous, and good, revealed to us. We see these principles that, you know, if you follow them in principle, you're going to be blessed. But we don't need more principles to follow. We don't need more promises to make. We don't need more commandments to keep. You know what we need? We need a new heart. We need a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The whole reason that God gave this law was to show us how desperately we needed a Savior. Three takeaway points I want to leave you with as far as Leviticus 27 goes, and I think the themes here run through the book. Three things I want you to take away. First of all, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. If you decide to give, you're going to be rewarded. Jesus said, if you even give a cup of cold water to a little child, because one of my disciples has told you that was important to me, you'll not lose your reward. Even the smallest, most insignificant gesture done in faith in Jesus Christ will always be rewarded. But you can't take it with you. You can send it ahead. You know, the story is told about a guy who, he was on his deathbed, and an angel appeared to him and said, you know, I worked all my life to raise this money, and I know if I leave this money behind, you know, my kids are just going to blow it. I know you can't take it with, but please, can I take it with me? Can I cash this into gold and take it with me? And the angel says, well, all right, if that means that much to you, we'll let you take it with you. You'll be the one person who can take it with you. So the guy dies, and lo and behold, he comes up to the pearly gates, and he has his whole safe filled with gold with him on rollers, and he pushes it up to the gates, and Peter looks at him and goes, what do you got there? And he opens it up and goes, look, it's all the gold that I amassed in this life. Isn't this great? I was able to take it with you. And Peter goes, have you seen what it's like inside here? And he goes, no, not yet. He said, you could bring one thing back with you from this life, and you decided to bring asphalt with you? This is what we pave the streets with around here. You see, we have to have those heavenly priorities. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. The second thing, when it comes to tangible expressions of God's love, God says, don't tell me, show me. You know, we've all heard of John 3:16, but have you ever stopped to consider what 1 John 3:16 has to say? Listen to these words. They're so powerful and so practical. You want to talk about real love in action? Here it is. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When it comes to God's love, don't tell me, show me, God says. Show me that love. And finally, don't give to God because of emotion, but give to God because of devotion to him, because you love him. You know, a guy that I would say was pretty successful in a financial area, and he had a little insight spiritually, King Solomon said this about the essence of worship and making promises to God when you come into the house of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before a messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Fear God. That would be Solomon's advice. Well, I think if we do that, then our promises to God and our dealing with our possessions are going to fall right in line. Father, thank you this morning for the power of your word and the practicality of it. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Leviticus and all that you've taught us there. Lord, it's given us such a foundation, Lord. I'm so excited that moving ahead, we're going to get into the book of Hebrews, and suddenly we're going to understand all of those things that the writer of Hebrews was talking about, because we've had this background now. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us to take a look at our patterns of giving, whether our giving is all about us and what we want, and even trying to work the system in a heavenly sense to get what we want from you. Lord, the best blessings are not getting what we want from you, but getting what you want for us. And inevitably, that comes down to growth in character, growth in Christ-likeness, growth in the very love of Jesus Christ, which is not something that can be measured by crocodile tears or spirit shivers, but by tangible expressions of love like Jesus did when he laid down his life and paid the price for our sins, when he rose from the dead so that we could have life. Lord, I pray that we would just take a moment, take a deep breath, and remember what Jesus did for us. Thank you for that generous gift, Lord. We revel in the spiritual riches we have because your Son became poor on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.